Good morning, everybody. Good to have you all here. It's a good day to be in the house of the Lord, and thank you guys for the music and Christmas carols. I have to say this from the get-go. When I was a youth pastor for a number of years, and Revelation was one of my favorite books because, it's weird. I'd always kind of joked around with my students. I was like, one day I'm going to have an opportunity to preach a message from Revelation 12, and I'm going to call it the Christmas Dragon. And ha ha ha, all that stuff. And when we started Revelation, I think it was back in, September or something like that? We started in September. I mean, your pastor's not that smart. I didn't plan it this way. And then all of a sudden I realized Revelation 12 was going to end up on December 14th. I was in my office like, hot dog, I can't believe this. And I say hot dog because my daughter watches Mickey Mouse Clubhouse and they say that all the time now. So I didn't plan this message out. I didn't certainly didn't think it was going to end up here. That's just kind of how it works, but I think it's good. I really was tempted to go get a picture of Smaug from the new Hobbit movie and put a little Santa hat on him and post that up, but I decided against it, so you can just have that image. If you don't know what I'm talking about, it's a dragon from Tolkien. If you don't know who Tolkien is, I'm sorry. So sorry. Where have I gone wrong with you? Anyway, I'm just kidding. We are in Revelation chapter 12. If you have your Bibles, please open Revelation chapter 12, starting in verse 1. Revelation 12. If you don't have a Bible, please feel free to use one of those red chairback Bibles. They're queued up for the most part. If you don't own a Bible, like always, please feel free to take one of those Bibles home, put your name in it, read it. It's our gift to you. We want you to get into the Word of God and the Word of God to get into you. By the way, speaking about those Bibles, over the last year, there's been a number of them that people have taken us up on that offer, and that's great, and that's awesome. So they're running a little low right now, so I ordered more, but then they were like back-ordered, so we should have more, next week or after Christmas or something. I don't know. So if you're like, man, these are getting a little more sparse. We know. They're coming. It's a good problem to have that people are being gifted Bibles in our church. Let's pray, shall we? Father God, as we are here in this season of Advent, of Christmas, and as we celebrate the first coming of Jesus, we also look forward and greatly anticipate his second coming. Lord God, I realize the weight and gravity of such messages, especially through Revelation, and I am not equipped or ill-prepared to rightly speak your word to this congregation on this morning and spend all week long looking at this text. I can write out the manuscript as I've had. I can do all the studying that a week permits me, and yet, Lord, I am a man of unclean lips, unworthy to speak your word, unworthy to present your truths. May I decrease, may you increase, may the words of my mouth be pleasing to you and be transforming. Lord, I pray that your word is correctly proclaimed, and you bring conviction not because of who I am, but because of who you are and how you've revealed yourself in your word. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Most of you know this. I have two cats. I love my two cats, not quite as much as since I had kids, who've had pets, right? And like all of a sudden there's kids, and then all of a sudden your pets are just like neglected, and they're just like, please pay attention to me. But I have two cats. I love my cats. And my cats really, they're useless. They're utterly and completely useless animals. They're only useful for one thing and one thing only, and that is to alert me of the presence of pests in the house. That's it. Not necessarily to catch them, although they try and they make a good show of it, but they're really only good for one thing and one thing only, and that is to alert me to the presence of pests. When Kristen and I were living in Southern California, her and I lived at three different locations while we were out there. I lived in four different locations, and I am utterly convinced that all of Southern California is laid on top of a giant anthill. It's incredible. Four different places, 50 miles apart, some of them, and yet the ants are everywhere. You can't go anywhere without seeing them. The only thing that you could do to stop ants is pave over them. You don't see them in the parking lot, unless there's a crack in the parking lot. But they're everywhere. And so after we'd gotten these two cats, it wasn't abnormal before we had the cats for us to leave and go away for a day or two and then come back and you just see like five perfect lines of ants coming into your cupboards and taking things away. And it's like, how in the world did they get in there? They're like water, you know? You just like the smallest little hole, they're going to find their way in. And so they just constantly. So we get the cats. And fortunately, they alerted us. They were kind of like a pre-alert system. Before the infestation happened, they would alert us to the presence of ants. And as soon as we'd find ants, I mean, I was just ruthless. I hated those things. I mean, they ruin your food, and they're gross, and they're in your house. And so I'd just go nuts, and I'd just grab any food that they got into. I'd throw it into a garbage bag, and I'd get Ortho Home Guard. Not a commercial, but it does really work. And I'd just spray it all over in them and kill them. And then I'd find wherever they'd been walking, I'd clean that up. I'd mash whatever ants I could find, you know, and then I take the said Ortho Home Guard again and put it around the perimeter of the house because it would work, and I, you know, for like 6 months, and then I would, you know, continue to go on the hunting for ants and just obliterate them because I hate them. I couldn't stand them. I wasn't able to destroy them all at once, but systematically, with enough time, squash them from the face of the earth. Now, in that story, which is a true story, you and I, believers in Christ, are the ants. And Satan utterly, completely hates us. He finds us disgusting, despicable, and he will stop at nothing to crush, obliterate, and destroy us. Wherever he can, in all time and in all the ages, he will do whatever he can to destroy the church and the individuals in the church. He will use whatever measures he can. He will deceive you. He will lie to you. He will steal from you. And the truth is, in that story, you've got a big person. Yes, I know I made myself Satan in the illustration. But you have someone so much bigger and stronger, and Satan is bigger, stronger, and faster than you. He's more intelligent than you. And yet we see that he is constantly waging war against the church, waging war against individuals in the church. What should believers do when Satan wages war against us? Because he is right now. He does it in so many ways, in so many varieties of ways. He will do that with your bank account if he can. He will do that and try and convince you that you're not a Christian. He will do that with sin. He will deceive you. He will lie to you. He will try and separate you from your family. He will try and bring people into your life to pull you apart from church, from Christ. He'll do whatever he can, because I'm convinced he knows you better than you know yourself, to pull you away from Christ, to get you to believe in a lie. What should we do when Satan wars against us? As we continue our journey through Revelation, we come to Revelation chapter 12. And as I've said a number of times, Revelation is apocalyptic literature, meaning it is highly symbolic, highly metaphoric. There's a lot of imagery going on in this. And it is not chronological. The more I've been studying Revelation, the more I look at it, I'm convinced that we have a series of multiple perspectives or snapshots, if you will, of how the end comes about. Why? Because, well, Jesus, it's arguable that Jesus came back when the seals were opened. You can make an argument from those sections. When the horns were blown, Jesus comes back, and that was just chapter 11, and now we're in chapter 12, he already came back. The story's over, right? No, and it just goes on and on and on. It is such a huge, magnificent, beautiful event that it can't be told in just one perspective, and some of those perspectives are horrifying. Some of those are glorious. Most of them have a mix of the two. And so what we see here, it's not chronological. In chapter 11, we see Jesus return to the earth. The kingdom of man has become the kingdom of God. What we see John do is he jumps into the past. Way into the past for us anyways. He jumps into the past, and then we'll jump back into the future because it's not chronological. And so we see this from the past, and we see an image of, well, the first Christmas story. But not in the way that the Gospels tell us about it, not necessarily in the way that we're used to. We see the veil between the physical world and the spiritual world torn asunder, and we get a little glimpse, a little image of the spiritual reality of what happened that first Christmas day. Read with me Revelation 12, verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in labor and agony as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven. There was a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. His tail swept away a third of the stars in heaven and hurled them to the earth. And the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she did give birth, he might devour her child. Okay, this is a horrifying symbol here. John is seeing this image. He sees this woman, and if you're reading this kind of naturally, you're going to say, "Oh, this is Mary. This is the Virgin Mary." But there's some imagery going on here that doesn't jive with that. She has 12 stars around her head. That is a reference back to the Joseph story, all the way back in Genesis, the 12 stars. I know I keep saying this, but if there's 1,000 verses in Revelation, there's 1,000 allusions to the Old Testament. Who is this woman? She's pregnant, cries out in labor. Well, this woman represents the faithful people of God, Israel. The faithful Israel. She is the people of God who, since Genesis 3:15, were awaiting for a coming Messiah. They're looking forward to this coming Messiah. And from Israel, from the faithful people of God, comes the Messiah. You don't see that here necessarily, but as her story goes on, it's very clear and certain that she's not representative of Mary, but she is representative of the faithful people of God. And so it sounds good. The Messiah is coming. She's pregnant. She cries out. Then another sign appears in heaven. There's this dragon. And what does he have? He has 7 heads. 7 is the number of completion in the Bible. 10 is also a number of ordinal completion or fullness. 10 horns. Horns are a symbol of power in Revelation. His heads, he has 7 diadems. He has authority. He has power. What is this image supposed to be? This red dragon, who we later find out is Satan. Spoiler alert. It's Satan. He is completely, utterly evil, and he's powerful, and not only powerful, he's got these crowns, he has authority. He's utterly evil and powerful. He knows that the Messiah is about to be born. His tail, verse 4, swept away a third of the stars in heaven. That's a reference to the war in heaven where a third of the angels fell with Satan. And what does he do? He stands in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she did give birth, he might devour her child. I mean, what chance does a baby have against a dragon who is looking to devour you? A baby can't do anything. I mean, it's been 8 months almost now for our son, and he's barely crawling. There's nothing he can do. Satan's going to destroy this child. And what we see here is a rending of the veil into the spiritual world. We get a little glimpse, metaphorically, of what the spiritual realm was like on that first Christmas reality. And what's the first thing that comes to your mind? Who's trying to destroy the Christ child? Herod. And if you know the story of Herod at all, it's crazy. If you look at his chronology, he knows that this Messiah is born. He's going to be the king of the Jews. And he says, "I'm the king of the Jews. I'm going to kill him off." That makes sense. Except for the fact that Herod was pretty much on his deathbed when Christ was born. Why would he? I mean, he knew he was going to die before Christ would ever pose a threat to his kingdom. And Herod, really, he didn't care about his family so much. He was just a self-centered egotist, despot. So why in the world would Herod care so much? Why would he go out of his way to kill a child who could never threaten him? It's because Satan incited him to. We see that image here. Satan incites him to. This is an image of what's happening here. Yeah, we think Herod's after Christ. No, it's Satan. He wants to destroy him. What in the world is God doing? What do we expect God's going to do here? Well, we expect God's going to intervene and everything's going to be fine, right? So let's see what happens. Verse 5. But she gave birth to a son, a male who is going to shepherd all nations with an iron scepter. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God to be fed there for 1,260 days. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon and his angels also fought, but he could not prevail, and there was no place for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was thrown out, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the one who deceives the whole world. He was thrown to earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "The salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah have now come.
because the accuser of our brothers has been thrown out, the one who accuses them before our God day and night. They conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they did not love their lives in the face of death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you with great fury, because he knows he has a short time. When the dragon saw that he had been thrown to earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. The woman was given two wings of a great eagle so that she could fly from the serpent's presence to her place in the wilderness, where she was fed for a time, times and half a time. From his mouth, the serpent spewed water like a river flowing around the woman to sweep her away in a torrent. But the earth helped the woman. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the river that the dragon had spewed from his mouth. So the dragon was furious with the woman and left to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and have the testimony about Jesus. Okay, so what we see here, this is great. The baby's saved, right? And in what is incredible, the son is born. He will shepherd the nations with an iron scepter, right there in verse 5. But in what is the most incredible compacting of the gospel message and of Jesus' life, we see his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. Like, just, it's quick. But John, he's already talked about that a number of times. That's the story here. He has the iron scepter. Her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So Jesus died for our sins, he was buried, he rose again, and then he ascended to heaven. That's all there in that verse right there. All of his life is compacted there. So the woman flees in the wilderness. And then the text jumps back in time again. So we're like, wait a minute, we go back in time again. That's why it's so frustrating and difficult sometimes, because like, what's happening? And so we see this war break out in heaven. Michael and his angels fight against the dragon, Satan. And it gives us a fuller story, because before, when we were reading this, Satan had his great tail and he took a third of the stars with him, right, to the earth to make war against this Christ child about to be born. But we get a fuller image here. John does this all the time. And what happens? They throw out a third of the angels. They lost. And so there's two major ways to interpret this text. What happened? Is this the war in heaven that happened before humanity was created, and then Satan was thrown out of heaven? That is one way, very valid. You can make a lot of arguments and biblical understanding from that. Or was Satan, as we see in the book of Job, allowed to go to heaven and accuse the saints up there until the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? And now finally, him and his ilk have been thrown out of heaven forever, and they've come down to the earth. Those are both really good arguments, but that's not even John's concern here. What John's concern, either of those is the case. What the case is, though, is that Satan's thrown out of heaven. He's been defeated, but he's now on the earth. Because it sounds really good, but there's a problem here. Look at the latter part of verse 12. Woe to the earth and to the sea, for the devil has come down to you with great fury, because he knows he has a short time. Even this woman who represents the faithful people of God, she has more offspring. That's how we know, you know, Mary did have more offspring, but not as many as he's talking about here. Because now the text jumps forward way into the future, even up here into the present. Why? So the dragon was furious with the woman and left to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and have the testimony about Jesus. It jumps all the way right here into the present. This is great, right? You look at it and say, yeah, the Christ, he's been saved and he's victorious and they've thrown Satan out of heaven. That's good, but there's one problem. There's one problem. Where do you and I live? Despite what the song says, heaven is not a place on earth. We live on earth. And what does the Bible say? Woe to the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you with great fury. Oh my goodness, great. Great. Here we are, and he's left to wage war again. And it's specifically, to those who keep God's commands and have the testimony about Jesus, he makes to wage war against you and against me and against anyone who's followed Jesus. Great. Great. This would be like, imagine you're in junior high. A few of you don't have to imagine, but most of you do. And last night I got a few people like, oh, do I have to? Yes, you have to. I'm the one with the microphone here. Anyways, imagine you're in junior high, right? You're going back in junior high, and it's the middle of summer. It's dry. It's been dry for a long time. You pass the DNR on Garfield there, and they've got the high fire warning little arrow thing going on. And so you come home,
and you see down the neighborhood, there's some kids from school, and they are setting fire. They're like playing with fire next to like some brush off into the woods. And so you get your dad and say, "Dad, these kids are like setting things on fire. You got to stop them." And so dad goes over and he goes to these kids and he says, "You guys got to stop that. You are not playing with fire over here. You're going to light the whole place up. You're going to destroy everyone's homes, everyone's property. You're not lighting things on fire." "Okay, fine." So the kids just look at him and they say, "No, we're not going to do that. We're going to do whatever we want. You can't tell us what to do. This isn't your property. You're not our dad." And the dad doesn't back down. The dad just says, "No, you're not going to do this. I'm going to stop you one way or the other. If I have to get the police here, I'm going to get the police here and arrest all of you guys." So finally, the kids give in. "You just can't do this anymore, you know. I mean, what are you going to do against an adult in junior high, right?" So finally, they relent and they go away. But they're angry and they're embarrassed and they want to get back. But what are they going to do? They can't go against an adult. What are they going to do against him? How do they get back? How could they possibly get back? They go after you, the junior hire in school. They can't touch the dad, but they can go after you. His son, his daughter. And so what do they do in school? They make your life miserable. They spread gossip about you. They spread rumors about you. They steal your stuff. They abuse you in the locker room. They treat you like garbage. That's what's happening here. Yeah, heaven's fine. Heaven's great. Heaven's cool. Great. But what about us? What about all of us who are left here on the earth, abandoned? What can we do? What in the world can we do against such a power as this? What should we do when Satan wars against us? What should we do when Satan fights against us? How should we respond? What can we do? And what in the world is God doing? We expect God to act right now, right? "Hey, God, we're down here. Help us. Yeah, okay, you want in heaven. Can you come down here and win real quick, Lord? Good, because we're dying." He's coming to wage war against us. He's stronger, he's smarter, he's faster. But that's not what happens. It gets a lot worse. Chapter 12, verse 18. Read along. "The dragon stood on the sand of the sea. And I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads. On his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. The beast I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like a bear's, and his mouth was like a lion's mouth. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. One of his heads appeared to be fatally wounded, but his fatal wound was healed. The whole earth was amazed and followed the beast. They worshiped the dragon because he gave authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? Who is able to wage war against him?' A mouth was given to him to speak boasts and blasphemies. He was also given authority to act for 42 months. He began to speak blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his dwelling, those who dwell in heaven. And he was permitted to wage war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was also given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All those who live on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name was not written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slaughtered. If anyone has an ear, he should listen. If anyone is destined for captivity, into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with a sword he will be killed. This demands the perseverance and faith of the saints." This is horrible. This is absolutely horrible. So again, this beast comes out from the sea. Why from the sea? Because in Hebrew literature, the sea was the place of chaos. The sea was the place of the demonic. It was symbolic of where Leviathan was and where the demons dwelled. And we get that. The sea is just a churning, chaotic mess. And so this beast comes up out of the sea, and this beast represents a person. An antichrist, an anti-messiah, someone who sets himself up against God, against Christ, an anti-messiah. And this beast comes up and he looks a lot like the dragon. He's got all these horns and these heads. Again, it means that he's fully, completely, and utterly evil. The dragon, Satan, gives him authority. And people begin to worship him. This is the antichrist. The final one. We see throughout the scriptures there will be a series of antichrists on the earth. I think there's always someone who has set themselves up against Christ in some way, shape, or form that Satan empowers on the earth. And this here in particular is the last one, the one who will come and make war against the saints. And he's given power to conquer them. In verse 7, he's given authority over everyone.
and everyone worships him. This is just terrible. If one of the things here, remember, this is the first century that they're reading this for the first time. Most likely, when they read verse 3, it says, one of his heads appeared to be fatally wounded, but his fatal wound was healed. This is probably a reference to Nero. If this was written before Nero or after Nero, it doesn't really matter. There was a belief that Nero, who persecuted the church horribly, horribly. I had to backpedal from this a little last night just because there's a lot of kids here for some reason. But Nero was horrible. I mean, he would take Christians, and he targeted Christians. He would take them, and he would wrap them in wax and set their heads on fire to be candles for his parties. I mean, he would feed them to he would sew them into animal skins, into deer skins, boar skins, and just throw them out into the arena to be pulled apart by wild animals. It's just horrifying. Horrifying, and more R-rated stuff along those lines. And so he persecuted the church, he hated Christians, he set himself up against Christ, against his Messiah, and against his people. And there was this real fear that somehow Nero was going to be reborn. There was a rumor, not just amongst Christians, but others, that he would come again. And so this is probably a reference to that, it speaks to that. And I think it came to pass that there have been other people throughout history that have set themselves up against Christ and against his people and make war against us. This is horrifying. This is terrible. Why is this happening? Not long ago, I had a friend from a megachurch who's on staff there ask me a question. We were just talking about church stuff. And this was this past summer. And I was asked, do you have a lot of millennials at the church? You have a lot of millennials. What are millennials? Millennials, I'm not sure what millennials are. No one can quite agree, but it's essentially someone who's been born from like the mid to late 1980s through like the late 90s, early 2000s. That's kind of that. But when I started studying all this, like the generational stuff, I was in Generation X. And as I've been looking at this over and over and over again, somehow they keep moving the number earlier and earlier and earlier. And I'm like, oh, now you're a millennial, Christian. I didn't know that. And now all of a sudden I'm a millennial. And I don't know, maybe it's because my generation is terribly immature or something. I don't know. And who am I to talk? I've got action figures in my office. But anyways, millennials is roughly that age. And I was asked, hey, do you have millennials in your church? And I said, yeah, we've got a few, but we don't have a ton of them. I mean, we don't have a ton of people in general, but we don't have a ton of them. And I said, well, what about your church? And they said, that's probably where it is unbelievable where we have a gap. They got lots of kids, teenagers, Generation Z apparently is on their cusp, or whatever their name they're going to come up with them when they finally start, you know, growing up and being adults. And then no millennials, and then they've got lots of Generation X, baby boomers, all that stuff. And so we were talking about that, and the reality is that millennials, so my generation or people younger than me, adults younger than me, we were caught up in, and that's all my students. I was a youth pastor. I was in youth ministry for 11 years. That's all the students that I've built my life into and discipled. The reality is that there have been a massive moral shift. It happened all of a sudden. No one saw it come. Yes, it started in the 60s with sexual freedom and this sense of here. And not only that, but it continued into the no-fault divorce era. Which, you know, we have Ronald Reagan to thank for that. I know, we talked Mr. Conservative. He's the one who started in California. He did. He did. And like a wildfire, it spread. Divorce just ravaged this generation. And so all that stuff builds up, and it just got plopped in a tsunami over the last 10 years on my generation, apparently, on the millennial generation. And so in the midst of that, it has caused a great confusion, and probably the biggest argument it has made is for autonomy, is I can do whatever I want as long as it doesn't hurt anyone, as long as there's permission, and it goes further than that, it turns into sexual autonomy, I can have sexual, sex is no longer a moral issue. The only moral issue in sex is as long as consent is given. As long as consent's given, it's okay. We can do whatever we want. And the millennial generation has been caught up in that tsunami. It happened so quick. The church was ill-prepared. The culture was ill-prepared. Everyone was so ill-prepared that it has just washed everyone out of there. Because let's face it, I mean,
you know, if you are having, it has convinced the current generation that sexual freedom is actually free, but basically Satan's tactic here is to bring people into sexual slavery. To make them think that, hey, I can sleep with whoever I want, I'm free, and yet no, he's enslaved an entire generation in the bondage of sin. And we don't even know we're slaves. And it has affected me, and it's affected you, and it's affected all of us. In fact, Russell Moore from the Southern Baptist Ethics and Religious Commission, fairly young guy, he wrote this recently. And this is scary. This grieves me so much. He says, "We can only reach millennials and anyone else by reaching them with the gospel, good news for repentant sinners through the shed blood and empty tomb of Jesus Christ. If we have to choose between millennials and Jesus, we choose Jesus. Some think the Christian sexual ethic is akin to our congregation's constitution and bylaws, that it can be amended by a two-thirds vote. But this isn't the case. Sexuality isn't ancillary to the gospel, but is itself an embodied icon of the gospel, pointing us to the union of Christ and his church." And that's Ephesians 5, 29 and following. It's not. It's an embodiment of what the gospel is. If you want to see Christ loving his church, what he loves us like, look at a good, solid marriage. Not a perfect marriage. And we take that image and we turn it into an idol, and it's idolatry. This is terrifying. You look at demographers and they're saying the lost generation, millennials, the next generation we'll get because we know what to talk about and what to prepare them for. But the millennials, lost generation, is what they're saying. It's terrifying. Satan's making war against us. And read what it says. In verse 10, if anyone's destined for captivity, into captivity he goes. If anyone is to be killed with a sword he will be killed. If a generation is to be lost, a generation is to be lost. And that is horrifying. When is God going to act? When is God going to do something? How in the world can we fight against this? What should we do when Satan wars against us? It doesn't get better. It gets worse. Verse 11. Chapter 13, verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, but he sounded like a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and compels the earth and those who live on it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. He also performs great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in front of people. He deceives those who live on the earth because of the signs that he is permitted to perform on behalf of the beast, telling those who live on the earth to make an image of the beast who had the sword wound and yet lived. He was permitted to give a spirit to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast could both speak and cause whoever would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he requires everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to be given a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, the beast's name, or the numbering of his name. Here is wisdom. The one who has understanding must calculate the number of the beast, because it is the number of a man. His number is 666. So another beast comes up, and it comes up out of the earth. And the way he speaks on behalf of this first beast from the sea. So essentially it's like his prophet, if you'll take that, if you'll accept that interpretation. Another person, he's got two horns like a lamb. So you think, oh, like who's the lamb in Revelation? Who do we see all over and over and over is the lamb? Like Christ. And it's like, oh, wow, this guy looks a lot like Jesus, but he doesn't. He sounds like a dragon. It's kind of like that Killers song, if you know the song that I'm thinking of. He doesn't look a thing like Jesus, but he talks like a gentleman. Okay, never mind. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Thank you, thank you, thank you. I love that song. Anyways, but he looks like Jesus, but he talks like a dragon. And the whole world is deceived. But it's worse than that. Not only that, he makes an idol for this the first beast. And not only that, but this thing can move and talk, and it has miraculous powers. It can kill people if you don't worship it. But he says everyone's required, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to be given a mark. If you don't get this mark, you can't buy or sell. You can't eat. You can't live.
It's the beast name. And it says this, and I'll take a pause from the narrative to address this. In verse 18, he says, "The one who has understanding must calculate the number of the beast because it is the number of a man. His number is 666.
So the purpose of this number is to, once the Antichrist rises, it is retroactively to be an evidence for the earth to say, hey, this person, this is one evidence, not all evidences, but hey, look, they're being worshipped, they're doing these miraculous signs, and their name adds up to 666. This is one of, not all, but some evidences that this is the beast. 666. It's ancient Israel numerology that gets you to this point, kind of like A equals 1, B equals 2, although it's more nuanced than that. And it's not 666, it's 666. It is a fullness of completion of that number. In fact, there is a tool that you can go online, just look it up on Google or whatever, and you can plug in your name to see if your name adds up to 666. I went ahead and I put Nathan Norman, Nathan James Norman, Pastor Nathan, Pastor Norman, Reverend Nathan, Reverend Norman. I put all that stuff in there, you know, trying to get myself as close to that number as possible. The closest I could get to was about 714. But if you put your name in there and it added up to that, doesn't matter. It's not a tell-all. It's one of evidences. And this number 666, it's not a series of six sixes. 666 is to be one more evidence to identify. In fact, in the first century, there was someone whose name added up to 666. And John was smart about it. He did it a little bit weird, but it worked. Because if you did Caesar Nero, it wouldn't have worked. But if you did Nero Caesar, his name adds up to 666. Yes, he was an antichrist. He was one of many in a series of progressions, and more to follow. So this isn't like the thing, and I have to take a step back here. You know, us Christians, we can be crazy. We really can. I mean, do you remember this back in the 80s? It was like barcodes, when barcodes were becoming the thing. Barcodes, don't use those barcodes. It's the work of the devil. If you use a barcode, you're on Satan's side. You're all laughing because you know what I'm talking about. And it's like, whoa, no, barcodes, they can add up to 666. And I'm like, guys, I'm just trying to get a banana at the checkout line, please. I'm not worshiping the devil here. I just want a banana. And once again, it's very explicit. You know what you're doing here. The signs and seals, God signs, seals his own people. The seals on the wrist or forehead, you're intentionally saying, yes, I worship this individual. Or we say, whoa, look, I mean, just pick a political figure. Ronald Reagan, George H.W. Bush, George W. Bush, Bill Clinton. I know I went out of order there. Barack Obama, they're all, you know, every time there is a political cycle, they're like, that's the Antichrist. And it's like, no, I mean, look at the voting records. I mean, come on. The whole world is deceived by this person. Nobody loves any of those presidents. No one loves every of those presidents. And I know, we're a divided church here. We got some Democrats and Republicans. That's fine. I know everyone's looking around, what? None of them are the Antichrist. We get crazy and we start saying this stuff. And now we have Facebook. We can post it on Facebook. You know? We can go on with those things, but basically I don't go into that crazy stuff, because it's going to be an after the fact evidence once the Antichrist rises. It's not going to be like, and it's about a person. It's not about a drink or a fruit or anything like that. What is it? It is a person. And it is saying, I worship this person. You're going to know that it's coming. And you know what? If I want the world to think that I'm crazy and I'm insane and I'm off my rocker, I don't want them thinking I'm crazy and insane because I have a conspiracy theory about something. I want them to think I'm crazy and insane because I believe that Jesus Christ lived the life I couldn't live, died the death I deserved, and rose again. And if I put my trust in him, I can have eternal life. I want them to think I'm crazy for that, because that's what matters. But we turn back to this, and this is horrible. Because we see this beast come out, you are going to starve. I mean, have you ever been hungry for more than 3 days in a row? I haven't. It's a horrible thing to starve to death. Just run me through with a sword, for crying out loud. What's happening here is you've got Satan, he empowers an individual, he empowers, and this individual empowers another beast. You've got all these beasts running around. I mean, this would be like if you had, and I wish this on absolutely no one, even my worst enemies, this would be like if you had cancer in your leg. You had bone cancer in your leg. And you, the doctors say you have to have your leg amputated, which is horrible. Who wants to have that? But they say you have to do it. It's the only way you can live. And so you go and you get your leg amputated above the knee. And you wake up from the surgery and you're in absolute extraordinary pain and anguish. Not just physical, but emotional. And your family's not around for a while. And as you're coming out of the surgery and the anesthetic, you start asking about it. And then pretty soon, before you know it, there is nurses and doctors and everyone in the room. And they say, while you were sleeping, your family went home to get clothes. And when they came back, they all died in a car accident. It goes from bad to bad to worse. Why isn't God doing anything? Why isn't God acting? What in the world can we do when Satan wars against us? So then we see something. Chapter 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and there on Mount Zion stood the Lamb. And with him were 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. I heard a sound from heaven like the sound of cascading waters and like the rumbling of loud thunder. The sound I heard was also like harpists playing on their harps. They sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. But no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are the ones not defiled with women, for they have kept their virginity. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were redeemed from the human race as the first fruits for God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. Okay, let me pause here real quick, and I know I read that one line about they've kept their virginity. Does this mean only men are saved? No. Does this mean that John went through 144,000 people's lives and watched them? Like, okay, no. Oh, he ran away from that little tryst there. He didn't have sex. Good job. No. Again, it's apocalyptic language. It's highly metaphoric. He's saying these people have been purified by Jesus Christ, and they've been made spotless. And why does he use men as the metaphor here? Well, let's face it, men struggle with sex way more than women. I'm not saying women don't. But men do, certainly do. That is true for me, and that is true in my household. I struggle with sex way more than anyone else. So we look at this, and we're like, oh, 144,000. I'm going to throw out a term here. You might not know it, but I was interested to find this out. We live in the Traverse City micropolitan. Do you know what the micropolitan? Have you heard that before? Micropolitan. It means that there are four counties that are basically all serviced by us. Kalkaska, Grand Traverse County, obviously, Leelanau, and Benzie County over here. And it's micropolitan. Do you know how many people are in the micropolitan area of 150,000? 150,000 in just those four counties. That's not a lot. That's small. Do you know how many people are living in the world right now? Roughly. Not down to the number. We could be here all day. Wrong, 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 wrong. Wait, now you're right. Someone died. How many? 4 billion? 7 billion. Yeah, about 7 billion. Give or take, you know, like half a billion. 7 billion. So to 7 billion people, the Traverse City micropolitan area is the only size of people that's been saved. That's what it seems like here. Really, out of all the people, there's only like, come on, it's sad. I know, we're like Traverse City. We're not that big. What in the world is God? I mean, it's like he's concerned himself with heaven. He's left us here to rot on the earth. What in the world is he doing? Okay, well, he acts again. He acts again, chapter 14, verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying high overhead, having the eternal gospel to announce to the inhabitants of the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He spoke with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water." A second angel following, saying, "It has fallen. Babylon the Great has fallen, who made all nations drink the wine of her sexual immorality, which brings wrath." And a third angel following them spoke with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, which is mixed full strength in the cup of his anger.
He will torment with fire and sulfur in the sight of the holy angels and in the sight of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment will go up forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image, or anyone who receives the mark of his name. This demands the perseverance of the saints who keep God's commands and their faith in Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, "Write, the dead who die in the Lord from now on are blessed." "Yes," says the Spirit, "let them rest from their labors, for their work follows them." You know, we read this, and we're like, okay, all right, God's going to finally act. He's finally bringing judgment to the earth. But he doesn't, right? He doesn't. What happens? He gives a stern verbal warning. Does anything happen in this text? No. He gives a stern verbal warning. Okay? I can do that. I can do a hellfire and brimstone sermon. They're not my favorite, but I could if I, you know, you paid me enough. And it was doctrinal. No, okay, you couldn't. But, you know, it's possible. You could give a hellfire and brimstone. You probably have when you're talking to your kids. Maybe not about salvation, but picking up their toys and not leaving them on the steps when you're stepping on them. You ever step on a Lego before? Ooh. It's a stern warning. I mean, the situation that we're seeing here, church, it would be, throughout this whole section of Revelation that we just read, it would be like a young woman getting married at like 18, 19, 20 years old. And she's lived her short life as best as she could. She's not perfectly, but she hasn't slept with anyone, and she's kept herself pure, and she gets married to a good Christian man, and she's followed Christ all the time, and as she's married him, all of a sudden she finds out that he is the absolute worst, most abusive person she's ever met. And she's just getting the snot beat out of her time and time again. And then she finds out she's pregnant. And so as soon as the child is born, she takes the child and runs away and immediately files her divorce to try and run away from this whole situation. And the judge, it seems like, is going to, you know, file in her favor. Yeah, the abuse is there. You're going to get full custody, all this stuff. And then the family comes and bribes the judge, of the dad, the husband. They bribe the judge, and he gets full custody. And she spends every cent that she has for 5, 10, 15 years trying to get this child back. Where is God? What in the world is he doing? Obviously, Satan's fighting against her, but Lord God, what are you doing? Why do you wait so long? Why aren't you doing anything right now? You know that feeling, church, where you've lived, you haven't been perfect. None of us have been perfect. All have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us, every single last one of us here, we're in the same boat. But you try and you try and you try, and you're certainly not doing the things that your neighbors are doing. And yet, over and over and over, time and time again, things just keep falling apart. And you're saying, God, why don't you do something, please? These people who aren't living their life the way they should, they're getting away with everything. Their life is so comfortable. Maybe at this point you should just take the mark of the beast. Maybe you just give in. Maybe you just say faithfulness in Jesus just isn't worth it. Because the only people living comfortable lives are the ones who aren't following him. What should we do when Satan wars against us? We finally see God act. And it is both beautiful and horrifying at the same time. Chapter 14, verse 14. Then I looked, and there was a white cloud. And one like the Son of Man was seated on the cloud with a gold crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Another angel came out of the sanctuary, crying out in a loud voice to the one who is seated on the cloud, "Use your sickle and reap, for the time has come, since the harvest of the earth is ripe." So the one seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Then another angel, who also had a sharp sickle, came out of the sanctuary in heaven. Yet another angel, who had authority over fire, came from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Use your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from earth's vineyard, because its grapes have ripened." So the angel swung his sickle toward earth and gathered the grapes from earth's vineyards, and he threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. Then the press was trampled outside the city, and blood flowed out the press up to the horses' bridles for about 180 miles. What we see here is there's two harvests. The Son of Man, Jesus, comes on a cloud and with a sickle. You know what a sickle is, like Grim Reaper type thing, right?
And the image is he comes and he takes his own away. This refers right back to the Gospel of Matthew, where with the parable of the tares and the wheat. So basically the wheat and the weeds. And so Jesus comes and he takes his own away. And then there's a second harvest, and you see this angel come out, and they harvest the grapes of God's wrath. Hey, that'd be a good title for a book. This was in here first. And it is horrifying. They reap it. In verse 12, they throw it into a winepress of God's wrath, God's justice. Over and over and over again, God gave these people opportunity to be saved, to turn to him. And yet they continued to say, no, we want to live life on our own terms. And God said, justice is coming. Act now, accept Christ. And they said, no. So finally, justice comes. And it is a horrifying image. The press was trampled outside the city, and blood flowed from the press up to the horse's bridles. How tall is a horse's bridle? Mike and Sue, how tall is a horse's bridle? Yeah, 4 or 5, you know, 6 feet. Yeah, so for 180 miles, horrifying. So on the one hand, you see God's people saved from the abuse, from the hatred. And on the other hand, you see God's judgment. But he acts. What should we do when Satan wars against us? When Satan wars against you and me, and he does it in a variety of different ways, emotionally, spiritually, physically, sexually, economically, when he wars against you and me, we should be faithful, we should remain faithful to Jesus until he acts. It is so hard to do, but that is our only weapon in the arsenal that we have in this world, is to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of Satan's constant attacks, is to be faithful to him, because one day he will act, and when he does act, it will be beautiful for us, terrifying for those who are not in him. And certainly he doesn't wait until the end of days to act. He acts all the time. He acts here in this moment, in that moment, in this moment. Yeah, for us, he acted with Marley when we were able to adopt her. God acted. And for us, it was a beautiful thing. For others, it was horrifying. But God will act. Be faithful to him until he acts. And when you mess up, you come to him, ask him for forgiveness. Be faithful again. I'd read you this quote from Russell Moore, and it scares me, because in a very abstract way, you know, we could say things, yeah, the lost generation, we're going to be faithful to Christ even if a whole generation is lost. If no one else is, I'm going to be the lone person on the hill, and I'm going to stand battle. That abstractly, that sounds really cool. But the scary part about the millennial generation and the possibility of losing us, them, is that it's not just an abstract concept. You have children. I have friends. I have people I consider my children, because, in a sense, my kids, that I spent 4, 5, 6, 7 years ministering to, discipling in Christ, who got caught up in this tsunami of moral shift, and it happened all of a sudden, and they're just so confused. It's incredible, but let's face it, and let's be real honest here. Sex is not the unpardonable sin. It isn't. I know in the years past, history past, that there have been times, not at all times, but the church has treated sex as the unpardonable sin. It's not. It is not. Jesus died for all sins. The only unpardonable sin, as I see it, as Jesus talked about it in Matthew, is that you never accept Christ when the Holy Spirit tells you to. Throughout your life. It's a lifelong sin. Sex isn't the unpardonable sin. It really isn't. But let's also be honest here. When young people start having sex outside of marriage, and when people start having sex, what happens? It all of a sudden becomes euphoric and so important in the life that it is more important than Christ. And when you make anything, I don't care what it is, it could be sports, it could be education, it could be drugs. It could be good things, bad things. And you make anything, your parents, if you make anything more important than Christ, it is an idol, and it pulls you away from him, and Satan has used that to thoroughly deceive us. I want to say there isn't a week that goes by, but maybe there is. There is certainly not a month that goes by that I've had the same conversation for the past 2 years with parents of millennials, some of my former students, and with my former students or people who are millennials. There isn't a month that goes by I have the same conversation over and over again. In fact, the conversation came up last night right after I preached this message with a friend who called me out of the blue. Over and over and over again, I'll hear it either from the parents or from the kids, and the adult kids are saying, why can't mom and dad just accept that I have this live-in boyfriend or this live-in girlfriend? Why can't mom and dad just accept the fact that sex, you know, it's such an antiquated thing to keep sex for marriage, and why can't they just accept this reality? Why can't they just accept that sex is no longer a thing that's between a man and a woman in marriage, but that it is just a thing, and the only morality of it is that there's consent. We can do whatever we want. Why can't they accept that? Why can't they just go there? And my answer over and over and over again, time and time again, is the same answer. I have given this answer so many times. And I will say to every single person and every kid I talk to and every former one of my students, I will say, your parents love you. They love you, they love you, they love you. Your parents love you so much, they will do anything for you. They will do anything for you, anything for you. They will lose their job for you. They will go bankrupt for you. They will move across the country for you. They will lose their house for you. They will do anything for you at all, except for one thing. There's only one thing. There's only one thing they can't and they won't do for you. They just can't do it. One thing, only one thing. And that's be unfaithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is so hard to say that because there are so many of you here, and your kids might not be millennials, or you might not be millennials, but the moral shift that has happened in our culture has swept up so many people. And it's gotten ugly. It gets ugly on the one side where we say that sexual sin. And we want to be faithful to Christ, but we don't know how to respond to people who fall into sexual sin, and so we turn it into the unpardonable sin, and no, that's the wrong response. When we know people who have sinned sexually in any way, shape, or form, or who are having struggles in any way, shape, or form, the answer is the gospel of Jesus Christ. God loves you. He cares for you. If you're good enough for Christ, you're good enough for me. Sex is not the unpardonable sin. I'm going to love you no matter what. And I'm going to treat you with compassion. I'm going to treat you with dignity. And I'm going to treat you as a person made in the image of God because you are. So we've messed up on that route. Or we can go the other way and just say, well, I love these people so much that you know, I just have to accept it. You know, I don't have to do anything. I can just be my own self and I can live life according to my own morals and I can just walk away from all this other stuff and I'll just let them do whatever they want, but we can't do that either. Because as believers, we can't call what God calls sin good. And so church, as things move on, as the war of Satan against the saints continues on, things will continue to get uglier, we will continue to be marginalized, we will continue to be portrayed as a bunch of crazy, wacky, loony people, and that's okay. Right now, we are called old-fashioned for keeping marriage between a man and woman, for keeping sex between a man and woman in marriage. We are called weird and bizarre, and that's okay because the early church was too. That's okay because Moses was too. It's not the norm. It's not old-fashioned. The old-fashioned way was, look at Genesis, 4, 5, 6. They started following, you know, polygamy and all sorts of things. The revolution was Moses when he came and said marriage between a man and a woman. That's it. And Israel didn't get that right either. The church was hated by the Roman culture because they're like, nope, we're only going to have sexual relations in marriage between one man, one woman. And they were called weird and bizarre and disgusting and odd. You're about to be called all those things too. Satan is making war against the church, against you. Over and over and over again. And our response And our weapons can't be the weapons of the world. We cannot respond hatred with hatred. We cannot respond scorn with scorn or gossip with gossip. We respond in the way that we always should, and that's faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. That means we love everyone we come into contact with. We treat them with absolute dignity, and yet we stand upon the promises of God. And you say, I love you, and I won't be unfaithful to Christ. And the world just simply does not want to accept that, but we have to. Because one day God will act. I don't know when. I wish I did, but I don't. And we need to be faithful to him. What should you do when Satan wars against you? And I know it's more than sex. I know it's more than this, but that happens to be the cultural issue that we're dealing with. When Satan wars against you, you should be faithful to Christ until he acts. Because he will act. And when he acts, it becomes final. There are some of you here who are struggling financially. You are struggling socially. You are struggling to have friends, to have family members. We're here in the Christmas season. Guess what? People struggle so much as believers. Over and over and over again, the conversation is, I have to go and have dinner with this family, and the family is antagonistic against my Christianity, or the family, you know, we fight over stuff. And my answer is, be faithful to Christ in whatever you do. Show them love and show them dignity. Be faithful to him. I know it hurts. I know it hurts. But he's right around the corner. He's coming. He's right here. Let me pray for you. Father, we understand that we are a part of this book of Revelation in this story, where it says that Satan makes war against the saints. The saints being everyone who has chosen to follow Jesus Christ. Lord, there is not one of us in this room north of puberty who is perfect. There is not one single person in this room north of puberty who has been sexually perfect in their lives. None of us have, at the very least in our thought lives, but all of us have gone astray, each in our own way. And so as we realize that, Lord, and as we understand what a great redemption we have in Christ Jesus, and as Satan continues to make war against us, we pray, help us to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, because we cannot do it on our own. Lord, I don't know why you've called us to this place in this time, but I do know you've called each and every one of us to be here for such a time as this. I pray the church realizes the depth of forgiveness that there is in Jesus Christ. And I pray that you give us a farsightedness that goes beyond the pain and the discomfort of now and looks towards the future of when the Lord Jesus Christ will come and make everything right. Be with us here now, Lord. It's in Jesus Christ's name that I pray. Amen.